This is a wonderful set of verses that we're looking at this morning. We're in John chapter 17. Thank you, that's better. And so you turn there with me if you will. We're looking at verses 1 through to 5 of John chapter 17. Before I begin, I'll just let you know that this has been regarded and is regarded as one of the most special and important parts of all of Scripture, the entire Bible. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father. His disciples are present. You remember that from chapter 14 all the way through to 16, he's been talking to his disciples. Now he stops. Now there is silence in the upper room. And Jesus prays passionately, deeply, and richly to the Father. And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks in about four messages. Here we have Jesus praying specifically for himself. Next time you'll see that Jesus prays for his disciples. And then the last message, Jesus is praying for the church. He's praying for those who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning we're looking at verses 1 through to 5. So turn with me there if you will, and let's read together verses 1 through to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you this morning, to open your word and to see how it is that we can call you Father, to see why it is that we can meet here together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of yourself, as children of God, as those who are not of this world, but who are citizens of heaven. Father, we pray that as we look into how this is possible and why it is possible and why it is that your Son deserves all glory, may you open our hearts, may you deepen our understanding of you, and may this cause us to see you afresh. Father, maybe there are some here this morning who have heard this over and over again, who have perhaps come numb to the gospel realities, who have perhaps heard these stories, heard these accounts, understood these truths, and who have somewhat become disenfranchised with this, who have missed the point, who have not understood this correctly. I pray this morning as we look to your word that you will cause these truths to become afresh in our minds, that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, help us to understand. And Father, I pray that as this happens, that our faith in you, that our trust in you, our belief in you will grow, that it will develop. For those who do not know you, for those who haven't trusted you, I pray this morning that these truths will be used by you as your Holy Spirit ministers and brings life. I pray that that may be a reality for those who do not know you. Father, we want to commit this morning into your hands, and we pray and ask that you would cause faith to be germinated this morning in those who do not know you, that you would cause faith to be strengthened in those who already do. Father, may you be lifted up and may you be glorified this morning as we turn to you. We ask for your strength. We ask for your encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is very interesting going through this. We can read John chapter 17 and we can forget that there are 11 men sitting in that room with Jesus as he prays what is in chapter 17. We can forget that they are listening. They are silent. They are not speaking. It's not fitting for them to speak at this time, but they are sitting there listening on. And we know from John's gospel, John 20:31, that these things that John wrote in the gospel, they are written so that you and I, and that all men, all women, all children, all people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. John wrote the gospel as a gospel tract purposely constructed so that a person may read it and upon reading it, believe and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's why he wrote it. That's why he compiled it. That's why he put it together. And that's why chapter 17 is only found in the Gospel of John. I believe that the disciples would have taken hold of these truths on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and their eyes were open and they understood things that they hadn't previously understood, and they would have had these wonderful truths in chapter 17 anchored into their hearts. I truly believe that much of their theology would have come from this chapter alone. That it's so rich, it is so deep. It would have caused them to glorify God. It would have caused them to have deep and abiding faith in God. So rich and so deep are these truths. And this morning, we're going to look at a few things in particular. We're going to look particularly at four reasons why Jesus' prayer to be glorified must cause us to believe in him alone. Him alone, not anyone else, not any other religion or religious figure. Him alone. So here we have this prayer of Jesus calling for him to be glorified, asking the Father to glorify himself. This truth alone, these four truths we're going to look at, they must cause us to believe in him. What is that first truth? It is this, that Jesus is God's one and only Son. And again, I prayed what I prayed because we all know that, don't we? We all understand that. Do you realize how many people don't understand this? Do you realize how many people out there in the world, even religious people, especially religious people, have a twisted and distorted view of Jesus being the Son of God? And you'll see as we go through this that this is the essential, necessary, foundational truth for a person to be saved. Think of the Jews. Think of the Jews' response to Jesus. John 5:36 is a very interesting encounter here, and I'll read it. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus says, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see, the Jews refused to acknowledge that Jesus had come from God, the Father. They refused to see him as anything other than a man, a simple man who was born of a woman just like any other person. But Jesus said, and he goes on in 8:24, and he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And the point out of all of that is this, that you cannot believe in a Jesus of your own making. If there is ever a doctrine that you want to be precise on, that you want to be accurate on, that you don't want to make something up on, or maybe just be uncertain about, it's this one. This is a doctrine that is foundational to salvation. It is foundational to everything. Eternal life actually hinges upon it. Look at verse 1 of John 17. I want to show you this. Verse 1 says this, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And again, he's just spoken to his disciples. He's just encouraged his disciples. He'd warned them. He'd cautioned them. He'd prophesied about what was going to be their lot in life. And now he turns to the Father. The common Jewish practice of prayer was to lift one's eyes to heaven. And really, that's just a symbolic gesture acknowledging the fact that God is in heaven on his throne. It's an act of contrition. It's an act of worship. It puts God up there and it puts man down here. It's an act of reverence and awe. But there's something very special in here that we don't want to miss. And that is the fact that Jesus calls God his own Father. He calls God his own Father. He doesn't say in the presence of disciples, "our Father." He's speaking to his Father. This is very interesting. The term "my Father," it's all through Scripture. Jesus, speaking in the presence of many people, tells them that God is his Father, his one and only Father. The Jews understood this. This was very significant. It says here, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there was a sense among the Jews where it was okay to acknowledge God as the Father, as the Father of everyone, but to say that Jesus, that God was his own Father, meant that he was making himself the Son of God and making himself equal with God. There's a logical conclusion from this, isn't there? If Jesus says that God is his Father, what does that then mean for Jesus? It means then logically that he is God's Son. The Jews understood this. The outcome of that is that he, in reality, is equal with God in every way. There's a few verses which talk about this. Think of the Jesus' baptism, Luke 3:22. What was the voice that came from heaven? You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Think of the transfiguration, Luke 9:35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And again, you hear this and you know this, and it's simple and it makes sense. You know Jesus is the Son of God. But there are so many people who don't believe this. There are so many people who do not believe that he came from heaven as the Son of God to earth as a man. But a passage goes on and it says, the hour has come. The hour has come. You'll notice that phrase all throughout the Gospels. What does it normally say? It normally says, his hour had not yet come. That hour was always a future point throughout the Gospels. It was always that designated event or that designated time which was not yet happening and not going to happen. It was always a future event. But here, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is that moment that Jesus has been waiting for his whole life. This is the very reason why he came to earth. What's he speaking about? What is that hour? It's the whole concept of his death and resurrection. It's that moment where he bears the sins of the world. It's that moment where he fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures with regards to him being the sin bearer. I love how Jesus views this hour. Yes, this is in one sense the hour of darkness where the enemy has his way. But in another sense, this is an hour of glory. This is an hour where the Father brings glory to himself and the Son is glorified. If you will, turn with me to John 13:31 and I'll show you this. John 13:31. Jesus himself views his crucifixion and what awaits him in that hour as being that which brings much glory to him. Verse 31, when he'd gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And that is the thrust of the prayer, isn't it? That is the thrust of Jesus' prayer. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. If any other person prayed this, what would it be? It'd be blasphemy. It'd be blasphemy. That's why the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. They understood that he was making himself out to be God. If any other person prayed this, it would be wrong. It would be sin. But the reality is, it is fitting and it is right that Jesus prayed this about himself. It is right that Jesus be glorified. There's one interesting thing I took from this, and that is this, that God is going to carry out his plans. The crucifixion is going to come. The resurrection is going to come. Jesus knows it. Jesus knows that his Father is sovereign. Jesus knows that his Father is going to do what he is going to do, and nothing or no one will stop that. But look at what Jesus does. He still prays. You see that? He's not fatalistic, which some who believe in a sovereign God can have a tendency to be like, thinking that God's going to do it anyway, so why pray? The reality is, Jesus embodies prayer. Jesus shows us the necessary aspect of prayer, that we must pray. He rests in the sovereignty of his Father, yet he prays at the same time. It's just a wonderful little lesson embedded in this whole encounter in John 17. He still prays for the Father's will to be done. But what about us? What about us? I said that this is foundational to everything. I said that this is something that many other false religions miss and fail to see and fail to understand. If we fail to see Jesus as the sent Son of God, the Savior of the world, if we don't acknowledge him as having come from God as a man on earth to die in our place, upon that, being at peace with God depends upon that, it rests upon that, we have to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's go on. Let's look at the second reason why Jesus' prayer to the Father must cause us to believe in him alone. The second point is this. Jesus is the one and only giver of eternal life. Again, a truth that you know, a truth that you understand, but it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. And perhaps someone's listening today who thinks there are other ways to heaven. There are many other religions who believe that every form of religion is a way to God, and God is not concerned about how you get there as long as you're a worshipper and you worship in your own unique way. Friends, that's not true. That's not true at all. I want to make the most exclusive, the most narrow, and the most definitive blanket statement, and that is this: only by believing that Jesus Christ came from God to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and that he rose again and ascended back to heaven from where he came, can a person be saved. It's that narrow, it's that simple, it's that definitive. It excludes every other means and methods and ways and persons who you think you might get to for salvation. It says here that he is the only one who can give eternal life. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus giving eternal life is based upon what? It's based upon the authority given to him by the Father. The authority given to him by the Father. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." It's very clear to see that Jesus is the sole giver of eternal life. It's futile, it's pointless going elsewhere. It's futile and pointless looking at other religions. Turn with me, if you will, to John 3:14. I want to show you something very interesting. John 3:14, just back a few pages. A very interesting set of verses which tells us precisely why Jesus alone has eternal life within him, why it is that we can believe and be saved. Verse 14, it says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You see that? Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You see the point? Jesus' death and resurrection, what he did on the cross, is the reason why we believe. And believing in what he did, believing in him, is what brings eternal life. That's precisely what he did. He bore our sins on the cross. He was the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. And eternal life is possible. Why? Because God's law, which demands what? Punishment for sin. Death for sin was satisfied in Christ on the cross. You get that? It was satisfied in Christ on the cross. And picture this. Picture a judge. You may have heard the analogy before. The courtroom, the judge is there. The guilty person stands in the bench. He's on death row. He's guilty. The judge comes along and says, "You are guilty. And you are sentenced to death. There is no way around this. There is no way out of this." Yet the judge takes off his robe. gets off his bench, comes down and says, you know what, I will take your place. And the judge takes the penalty and the payment and the punishment, and the guilty person goes free. That is a picture of what Christ did. That is a picture of what God did in Christ as well. That the judge became the sin bearer. The judge took our punishment instead of allowing us to face it. And the reality is, we know that death could not hold him. We know that the grave could not hold him. We know that he rose from the grave and he returned to that seat as judge, as Lord, as Savior, as King. That's why Acts 4:12 says this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only one. He is the only one who can give eternal life. He is the one and only person who made it possible for you and I to be forgiven, for you and I to be pardoned, for you and I to be reconciled to God. There is eternal life in no one else. What are the implications for us? Think about the seriousness of this. Think about the gravity of this, the weight of this. Think about the necessity to have eternal life. What do you see around you in life? What generally happens? You just need to spend a little bit of time with people in the world and you find out that their greatest pursuit is not securing eternal life. It's not making sure that their eternal destiny is safe, it's secure, and that security is based upon truth and promises and facts and irrefutable realities. What do most people get concerned about? Health, well-being, status, financial security. That's how people live, and no one gives a hoot about what awaits them at eternity. That's how people live, isn't it? That's a reality. But the reality is, all of those things, you can grab hold of them in this life. You can secure yourself. You can have all of that. But in the end, they all slip through our fingers at death, don't they? We all die. We all pass our finances on to someone else. Naked we came, naked we leave. And sometimes you get that response, well, I'll find out in the end when I get there. We'll find out who's right and who's wrong. We'll find out in the end. And it's a hard thing to think of, isn't it? It's a hard thing to conceive that someone would think that way. That when they finally meet death, then they'll be concerned about where they're going and what they're doing. We need to know now. And the reality is, we can know now. And I would say this, that if you haven't searched for answers yet, if you haven't considered whether or not you have eternal life, then you start with Jesus. And that's beginning search ends with Jesus also, because there is no other way to have eternal life. There is no other person, there is no other religion or religious figure. There is no other way for you or I or for any person to have eternal life other than through Jesus Christ. This is of dire importance. It's greatly important. But let's press on. Let's take a look at the third reason why Jesus' prayer to the Father must cause us to believe in him. And again, we're establishing reasons why you should and you must believe in Jesus. I know I'm giving you a lot of facts. I know we're presenting a lot of truths. But this needs to be done. This needs to be done. We're building a case as to why a person must believe. The third point is this: Jesus is the one and only way to know God the Father. Jesus is the one and only way to know God the Father. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the only way to have eternal life is to know the Father. Is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, it says. You remember last week we talked about the fact that the very reason why Jesus came was to do what? It was to make the Father known. Jesus came so that all may know the Father, and that by knowing the Father they may have life. 1 John 5:20 says this. I'll actually back up. John 1:18. This is the verse we talked about last week. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And you remember I talked about that word there, known. He has made him known. It's where we get our English word exegete. It means to take the truths out accurately, precisely, with detail. That's what the Lord has done for us. He has made the Father known. The result is reconciliation, being made right with God, knowing how to find the narrow pathway, knowing how to be made right with God, knowing how to be reconciled to the Father. 1 John 5:20 goes on and it says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." You see that? "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." You see that? This is a very narrow pathway that Jesus has revealed to the world. Many are off believing all sorts of things, thinking that there are many different ways to the Father. There are many different ways to be reconciled. God sent his Son that all may know that there is only one way, and that is through his Son. No one will know the Father apart from that. I love the fact that in verse 3 he says, the only true God. The only true God. And again, here's the exclusivity of Christ and the Father and the Godhead. There are no other gods. It's as simple as that. The only true God. Think of Isaiah 44:6. You could turn there with me if you like. The book of Isaiah is an amazing passage, and there's a few like this, which actually identify the fact that there are no other gods. It's as simple as that. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Besides me, there is no God. Look down to verse 8. He asks the question, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Kind of a rhetorical, sarcastic response. There is no other God. I know not any. So other religions, again, there are no other ways to God. There are no other gods. And I want to say something bold, and maybe something you haven't thought of before. Behind every other religion other than Christianity, demonic forces set themselves up as gods to receive worship from those who think they are worshipping so-called gods. You realize that? That is the reality of it. There is only God and there is only Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Every other religion other than Christianity has demons behind it. So when people worship those false religions, they are actually worshipping demons and people don't realize that. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 10:19. Paul talks about this. He talks about those who are eating food that is offered to idols. In verse 19, Paul says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God." See that? So the pagans think they're offering worship and praise to God. We see it all around us, don't we? You just have to drive down Springvale Road and you see people offering, literally offering fruit and all sorts of things, incense, to so-called gods. Paul tells us they're actually doing this to demons. To demons. There is only one God, and there is only one Son of God. And it is only the Son who can give eternal life. And the reality is, from knowing God, and that is the point of what we're looking at here, you cannot know the Father if you don't believe in Jesus. You get that? This was a huge issue for the Jews because they thought they had this wonderful dynamic relationship with the Father, yet they rejected the Son. It doesn't work that way. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. That is the point. But what about this concept of knowing? We need to expand that a little bit. What does it mean to know? Is he talking about head knowledge? Is he talking about just giving mental assent? I've read the facts. I've heard the truths. I understand that the Father is the only God, that he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. He came to Israel. He called Abraham out of Ur and established the nation. Is it just head knowledge? Or is it simply just to maybe acknowledge that he exists, that there is a God, that all of this around us isn't from chance. It isn't because a star exploded. Is it just simply to acknowledge that God created this and that he is out there? Or is it something very different? The Greek word for know here is very, very interesting. What it means is this. It means to learn to come to a knowledge of an individual through personal experience. To know, to truly know, is you and I coming to a knowledge of someone through intimate and personal experience. You've had an encounter. You've had an encounter. This is real. And the implication all through Scripture is that those who know good are what? They're not just filled with information. What happens to them? They're dramatically changed. They're redeemed. They're saved. Those who have truly experienced God and come to know him and have seen him with clear eyes, who've had their heart enlightened, their mind enlightened, those who have had this truly believe. They please God and they obey God. They walk with him. Think of the disciples and Judas. Two very different people. And this sort of embodies what I'm trying to say. Both parties, Judas and the true disciples, they understood God. They had the teaching. They had the facts. Yet one group truly knew God and the other, Judas, did not truly know God. He had not truly experienced God. That's probably one way to explain this. The reality is the disciples, the 11, how could you tell that they knew God? They were different, weren't they? They were changed. They were altered. They lived not for themselves, but they lived for him. They were in awe of him. They trembled before him. What concerned God concerned them. What God hated, they hated. What God loved, they loved. They had encountered God Almighty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the Father as well. And it dramatically changed them. John 17:6, the verse for next time, says this: I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now listen to this. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus is explaining in these coming verses that the disciples truly understood and they truly believed. You see, no one will ever throw away their life and live for God if they don't truly believe. No one's ever going to be nailed to the cross or die for their faith unless they truly believe, unless God has truly been made known to them. That's the point. That's the point. Consequently, it's easy to have a mental assent of the truth. It's easy to say that you know him, yet to not have been changed by him. Think of Matthew 7:21. This is that terrifying encounter that I think some Christians don't read this very well and get confused. And those who are born again think, well, oh, can we ever know? And maybe one day I'll appear before God and he's going to say this. Look at the words carefully. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So right there, you have a person who is living for God. He does the will of God. That's demonstrative of the fact that he has truly believed. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So these people are religious. These people think they're okay. They're in religious circles. Look at the response. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What? You people who thought you all had it together and you were just perfectly obedient. No, he doesn't say that. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are the frauds. These are the fakes. These are the people who go through the motions externally, but inwardly they haven't truly come to know God. And most scarily, God does not know them. He doesn't know them. They're not his children. They're not his children.
I'd encourage you to read through the book of 1 John. If ever you're doubtful or not sure about whether you have been truly saved or whether the Father actually knows you, 1 John was written by John so that you can grab hold of that book and read it and test yourself. Am I in the faith? Have I been born again? Does the Father know me? Do I know him? And the reality is, if ever you want to be certain about something or anything, if anything should go to the top of your priority list, it is whether or not you have been saved. It is whether or not you have eternal life that Jesus promises. That is the priority. So that's the third reason. The fourth is this. The fourth reason why we must believe in Jesus alone is because Jesus is the one and only pre-existent Son of God. He is the pre-existent Son of God. And this is amazing. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In the next few set of verses, Jesus explains what that work was. But he's at the end of his earthly ministry. He's completed all that he has completed for the glory of God. He obeyed the Father perfectly. But what about this? Look at verse 5. Why is it that Jesus can ask the Father to glorify him? Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see that? Jesus is talking about heaven. He wants to share in the glory in heaven with the Father. If he were just a man, this would be wrong. See that? Look at the other side of this. He talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world even existed. Here's a picture of the pre-incarnate Son of God. That's how he existed. He existed in a state of glory with the Father in eternity past. He is not a created being like you and I. He's an eternal being. He is God's Son. He's the second member of the Trinity. Think of 1 John. And it would do you and I well to go over 1 John, John chapter 1 again. And look at the first 18 verses. John 1 says, verse 1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's just to prove and to show to you that Jesus Christ has always existed in eternity past with the Father. Friends, may these truths not just gloss over our heads. May they not be truths that we have just heard before and we're hearing again and we know them. We're like, yeah. Do you know how many people don't understand this? So many. Andy and I were talking about this the other day. There are so many religious groups and cults and sects who deny this. And to deny this is horrific. It is horrific. But let me point you to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. We want to look at the fact that Jesus asked to be glorified in heaven in the presence of God. But he talks about the glory that he had before the world existed. Isaiah saw a glimpse of that glory. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at his response. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, you and I read that from Isaiah, and we think, what an amazing picture of God the Father. John actually tells us in John 12:41 that Isaiah, in fact, saw the Lord Jesus Christ
That picture of God on the throne in Isaiah 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John 12:41 tells us. So you want to talk about the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world existed? Here is a taste of it. You can turn to the book of Revelation and look at all of the I am the Alpha and Omega statements about Christ in his glory. Understanding that Jesus came from God, that he existed with God in eternity past, it's foundational to salvation. We've got to believe this. We've got to understand this. Again, we cannot believe in a Jesus of our own making. And I wonder if you've ever noticed, if you've ever had a chance to look at different groups, different cults maybe, different sects, they all have something very interesting in common. And that is that they all deny the deity of Christ. They'll refer to him as a good teacher, a moral man, a great teacher. Some will even use the term Son of God, yet talk about the fact that he was a created being, that he wasn't pre-existent, that he isn't God in the flesh. They all have that in common, that they distort the deity of Christ. Why do they do that? Because the enemy of our souls is behind that distortion. The devil is the one who twists the most fundamental, foundational truth that you and I need to have and understand. And that is with regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. You break that foundation, you distort that foundation, and there is no house, everything collapses. They all have that in common. And this changes the gospel. It changes the gospel in every way, because Jesus' atonement on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, was so powerful, was so effective, is able to cover the sins of the entire world a million times over because he's God in the flesh. If he were just a man, it would not be possible. That is why it alters the gospel in every way. But what about us? What should our response be to all of this? Again, this is all written so that we may believe. This is all written that we should believe and trust in Christ. The reality is that's our response. We are to trust him. We are to believe in him. Again, listen to John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up here, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let me just stop there for a second. We hear the phrase believe, we hear the phrase trust, and just as we explained with the word know before, there's so much more to it. What was the object of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? What was the point of that? What was actually going on? Well, if you read back to Numbers 21, the people were bitten by what were called fiery serpents. Those people were dying left, right and center. They were dying one after the next. Moses was told by God to establish a post, so to speak, with a serpent on it, a fiery serpent on it. And whoever was to look at that serpent would be healed instantly and would not die. Right? The point is that when they believed and they trusted what God had said, what did they do? They acted. The very fact that they acted and they looked to that serpent and were healed demonstrated the fact that they believed. That's the point here. Whoever looks to Jesus and believes, what will he or she do? They will act. They will respond. And that is what it means to believe. You see, we throw that term around like it's just giving a mental assent to a certain truth. Truly believing is very significant, and it's got to impact how we live. If I was to take you to a battlefield, and bullets were whizzing around us, and I said, here's a shield, here's some body armor, here's a helmet, here's a person that you need to probably listen to, here's an expert in military warfare. The fact that you believe me and you trust in the shield and the helmet is demonstrated by the fact that you will very quickly put it on, right? If you don't believe in it, if you think it's useless, you're not going to act. You're not going to wear it. You won't put the helmet on. You won't listen to that expert in warfare.
So to believe in Jesus means that we act. It means that we obey him. We listen to his every word. We respond to what he says. We call out to him. We cry out to him. Verse 16 goes on and says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See, the reality is, you will believe in someone only when you know that person. The more you know of a person, the more likely you are to trust them. The more you can see and understand that they are trustworthy. This person is an anchor. This person is a rock. This person has answers. The more you know of a person or a thing, the more inclined you are to maybe invest in it. And that is the same with God. The more that you and I understand his character, his person, why the Lord Jesus Christ came, who he is, why he died on the cross, the more likely you and I are to trust in him and believe in him. And the more inclined we will be to live for him, to surrender our lives for him. That's why Jesus came, to make the Father known. That's why the enemy of our souls continually tries to distort this. Because if you don't know, you will not trust and you will not believe and you will not have life. That's the point. So I pray that this message, these verses, will encourage your hearts. For those of you who do believe, that you will be further encouraged, that your faith will continue to be built up, that your knowledge of God will continue to increase, and that your life will be dramatically changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness. Lord, we just confess that these verses are so deep, they're so rich, there's so much in here, and Father, I just pray that as we've looked at them briefly, that you would impress them upon our hearts, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would take these truths and minister to our souls in the way that we need to be ministered. Father, I pray that your word will be magnified in our minds, that we will understand that apart from a knowledge and understanding of yourself and the gospel, that no person will ever be saved. Father, may we grow closer to you by seeing just how great your love is, just how wonderful you are. We give you thanks for today. We pray that you would continue to work faith into our hearts. Help us to trust you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks.